There must be a con like me in every prison in America. I'm the guy who can get it for you. Cigarettes, a bag of reefer, if that's your thing, a bottle of brandy to celebrate your kid's high school graduation, damn near anything within reason. Yes, sir, I'm a regular Sears and Roebuck. So when Andrew Dufresne came to me in 1949 and asked me to smuggle Rita Hayworth into the prison for him, I told him, no problem.
A better clip that was appropriate for us to see. But Shawshank Redemption, one of the best films ever, in my opinion. Absolutely fantastic film about a man called Andy Dufresne, who is convicted of a crime he didn't commit. He was a successful banker, and his wife was murdered alongside her lover. And he was convicted of the crime and did two life sentences, or was convicted to two life sentences. I won't ruin the ending of the film if you haven't seen it. But he was convicted to two life sentences for a crime he didn't commit. He was unjustly condemned. I don't know if you've ever been unjustly condemned. I was unjustly condemned at primary school, so it's still very bitter. I was playing football in the playground, and someone, I can't remember who it was, kicked the ball into the flower beds that we weren't allowed to go in, and Trevor Cordy thought it would be a good idea to go and get the ball. So he jumped into the flower beds. As he jumped into the flower beds, Mrs. Barnett, who was pretty much the Trunchbull from Matilda, if you know that, screamed out, "John Herring, come here, now!" I sort of stood there in the middle of the playground, okay. Walked up to her side, right, go and stand outside the headmistress's office. 2 hours with my head against the wall for a crime I didn't commit. Very bitter still. I don't know whether you've ever unjustly condemned someone. There are many times as a teacher that I think I did this. Many times as a parent I did this. I mean, just yesterday I sent Lily looking for something. She couldn't find it. And I very cruelly said, "You're useless at looking for things," in my unjust anger, only to find out that I'd sent her to the wrong place. So we know injustice, don't we? We've experienced it ourselves. Maybe we've dished it out ourselves. But what we have today is, in our passage, the most unjust act of all time. The most unjust trial of all time. A trial that is full of irony and hypocrisy. A man who never once did anything wrong. Condemned to death by guilty men. Men who knew their own guilt, but were too proud and self-righteous to back down and to accept the truth. It's a story that's included in every single one of the four Gospels. So why is this trial so central to the Gospel narratives? Well, I think we'll see it's because it reveals the true heart of man towards the holy God. But actually, more importantly and more than that, it shows us the heart of God towards man. So let's read it. Matthew 27, verse 11 to verse 26. Matthew 27, verse 11 to verse 26. That's on page 998 of the Church Bibles. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. As I said, this story is in all four of the Gospels. But it's really interesting where Matthew decides to begin this account of the trial. He goes straight to that big question at the heart of the trial, which Pilate himself identifies. "Are you the king of the Jews?" We don't know the tone with which Pilate asks this. Maybe he's looking at the man before him with no form of majesty, no form of majesty to condemn him, a bedraggled man, maybe a face covered in blood from the punches and the slaps that he'd received the night before from his people. And he looks at him, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Or maybe it's just a genuine question as part of the trial. "Are you the king of the Jews?" But either way, Matthew records a simple answer from Jesus. "Yes, it is as you say." Verse 11 stands alone at the front of this trial to show us the question at the heart of the trial. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is Jesus the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come to save his people? But interestingly, this is the last point in the trial that Jesus says anything. And this is striking because this silence clearly points us to one of those most amazing and clear prophecies in the Old Testament. So verse 12 says, "When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer." It's a shock, isn't it? Why doesn't Jesus answer? He's shown such wisdom and power in answering all the questions that have been given to him so far. He's left many speechless and in awe at the authority of his words. Why stop now? The Roman governor's clearly shocked, isn't he? Why won't he give an account of himself? He's clearly innocent. Why would he remain silent? So Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. But this silence reminds us of the words of Isaiah the prophet, which we heard read earlier. Words that would be very familiar to the first readers of this gospel. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." The silence of Jesus is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7. And therefore, in his silence, he is immediately revealed to be that suffering servant, that promised Messiah, the man of sorrows, who would justify and bear the sin of many, taking it upon himself, the one who would preach good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, and proclaim freedom for the captives. The answer for the reader is clear. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And Pilate himself knows Jesus is innocent, doesn't he? He can find no guilt in him. In John's Gospel, we see Pilate say this at least three times, "I find no guilt in him." And the passage tells us in verse 18, Pilate knows it is out of envy that they have handed Jesus over to him. Not only that, his wife has warned him, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. She has no idea who this man is, but she's heard some rumors about him. But she suffered a vivid and traumatic dream. Maybe she was up in the night sweating over this dream. It was traumatic. And she's compelled to try and intervene in this unjust trial. So Pilate buys himself some time, doesn't he? He says to the Jewish leaders in the crowd, he tries to buy them some time as well. He gives them a chance to back down. He offers them a deal, a no-brainer. An offer I think he hopes and thinks they will surely take so that he can let this innocent man go. He tries to find an easy way out so he can just let this man go and get on with his life. So he buys some time. It's a well-known custom at this feast that he's able to release a prisoner to the crowd. So he chooses a notorious murderer and criminal called Barabbas. Now, there's incredible irony in the name of Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the father. But this is who they offered, Barabbas. Do you want this murderer, or do you want me to return to you Christ? Notice what he says there. Do you want this murderer, or do you want me to return the Christ to you? He couldn't be more clear. Even in the midst of this unjust trial that he's leading, he is incredibly and repeatedly, he reminds us of the identity of Jesus. Three times. Each time Pilate asks questions about Jesus, he confirms Jesus' identity. And look at what he calls him. Verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 17, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Verse 22, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? He knows there's something special about this guy. So does his wife, and so do the crowd. The crowd have come down from Israel. They've seen his miracles. They've seen him cleanse lepers. They've seen him heal many. They've seen him clean out the hospitals. They've heard about his feeding of the thousands. Maybe he was there. Maybe they were there, rather. They've seen him walking on water and healing lepers and the blind in front of their very eyes. Even raising a man from the dead. And Pilate asks them, what shall I do with him? What shall I do with the Christ? Surely it's a simple and easy choice, isn't it? But he hasn't interacted with this crowd yet. And he hasn't seen how determined and hate-filled they are. Crucify him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas, they shout. Instead of this king, the Messiah, the Christ. This is an astounding moment in the gospel. And it starkly magnifies both the guilt and grace of the situation. Do you see the compounding guilt here? This is not just an innocent man. This is the king. They're reminded of his identity so that when they convict him, they're absolutely clear who it is they're crucifying. Jesus, who is called the Christ. And the reader of the Gospel of Matthew, which includes us, having read it from the beginning, know that this is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the son of David. He can trace his family line back to Abraham through the great King David, his royal bloodline through his veins. This is the son of David. This is the son of man who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is the king of kings who the whole gospel has pointed to and shown us to be the most glorious man that has ever walked the face of this earth. This is the one and only son of the Father. All this magnifies the guilt of those who bring Jesus to trial, who cry for him to be crucified, and who condemn him to death. They're killing the king. They're killing the one who came to save them. But at the same time, it magnifies grace. as we see who Jesus is. It magnifies grace as we see God the Son stepping down to earth and going to his death on our behalf for sinful people. It magnifies grace as this innocent king, this innocent man who had never done anything wrong, is sentenced to death for our crimes because of our guilt. Such guilt, but such grace. But Matthew doesn't just want us to see that the people involved in this trial were guilty and walk away shaking, for us to walk away shaking our heads at them. What Matthew wants us to realize is that we are guilty too. We are all guilty. Because when we take a big snapshot of this scene and the scenes that have led up to this, we realize that it is the whole world against Jesus. Matthew wants us to see ourselves in the story when we see the guilty rejecting and condemning Jesus. So it's important to remember the backstory to this passage in order to see this. First, let's consider Peter. Peter, when it came to the crunch, denied Jesus, going so far as to say he didn't know him. Then there's been the disciples, who've all completely deserted Jesus. Chapter 26, verse 56, describes the moment when Jesus was arrested, and it says, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." And we saw last week that Judas is guilty of betraying Jesus, going so far as to hand him over to the chief priests for a fee, and later being filled with remorse that led him to taking his own life, as Graham talked us through last week. We've already seen that the chief priests are guilty. Remember their admission? This is blood money. And then they made the decision that he should be put to death, handing him over to the Roman governor, Pilate. We've seen that Pilate is guilty too, condemning him to death, despite the fact that by his own admission, in verse 22, he knows Jesus is innocent. And surely we've seen that the crowd are totally guilty too. They were given every opportunity not to commit the most wicked act ever committed. Yet they choose to condemn him. And their guilt is crystallized when they're offered Barabbas instead of the innocent Jesus. Everyone here, apart from Jesus, is guilty. He stands completely alone, innocent, yet condemned. And what had Jesus done to breed such hate? What had he done to offend them? He was no robber, no murderer. He'd never hurt them or lied to them. No, they hated him because he told the truth. They hated him because he revealed their hearts. They hated the light because it made their own darkness visible. They hated Christ because he was righteous and they were sinful. Because he testified against their sin and they wanted to keep their sin and not let go of it. We all reject Jesus because we don't want to admit our sin. We don't want to believe that mankind is corrupt. We like to think that we would always know goodness if we saw it. We like to think if we saw a perfect man, we would love and admire them. We like to think if God revealed himself to us, we'd know it. And we would welcome him. But the gospel shows us the truth. We forget that when the perfect man did indeed walk on the earth, when God himself came down to reveal himself to us, we despised and rejected him and had him killed. Because we hated his righteousness and holiness and how he revealed our unrighteousness and our unholiness. There's an old saying that says, man would kill God if they could get at him. Make no mistake, none of us would have done any different. We cannot stand in judgment on the people who rejected him. We're supposed to see ourselves in this passion narrative. Because as we look over the different individuals in this story and we see the varying forms of guilt, I don't think there is a single one of us who can disassociate ourselves from them. Who of us hasn't from time to time walked away from Jesus? I'm thinking about those moments when we're in the office or the classroom at lunchtime and we hear someone talking hatefully about Jesus. And we slink into the corner and we hide. We hope that we're not noticed. Or the moment when, like Peter, we have flat out attempted to disassociate ourselves with Christ. We're guilty of denying and deserting Jesus. We're all complicit in his death. That's what Matthew wants us to see that the whole world is against Jesus. Jew, Gentile, religious, atheist, we're all guilty of rejecting Jesus. In verse 25, the people answered, "Let his blood be on us." It's one of those times when they don't know how true the words they are saying really are. They killed the Son of God. They condemn themselves. They bring down a curse on themselves. A curse they deserve because, like us, they've rejected God. But now let's consider why it is that the one who will one day be judge over the whole world allowed himself to be judged and condemned. Though he'd done nothing wrong and there was no deceit on his mouth. Did you see that heavy irony in verse 19? While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat. The earthly judge presides over the judgment of the judge of the whole earth. It's almost laughable, isn't it? The one from whom Pilate and the chief priests and Jewish elders will one day receive their eternal sentence. He suffered silently an unjust sentence to be passed upon him. Why did he do this? His grace. We've seen the heart of man clearly played out so far in the whole of this passion narrative. He is completely innocent, yet man stands guilty. But now we see the heart of God. At any point, Jesus could have brought this sham trial to an end. He could have vindicated himself for all to see. He could have proven that he was indeed God right there and then with acts of power and might that they could not have imagined. But this is not how he chose to show himself to be king. For the King of the Jews came to serve, not to be served. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to silently and humbly be led to the cross, to pay the price for the very people who crucified him, and for the sin of the whole world. This is the wonder of the gospel message. Yes, we are guilty, but wonderfully, the mercy and grace of Christ far outweighs our sin. He dies so that we go free. He died in our place, with our guilt wiped clean. He died in our place so that we could be right with God for all eternity. This doesn't diminish our guilt, but it magnifies the grace of God. Jesus is left completely alone, and he's completely innocent. The innocence of Jesus is of utmost importance here. We need an innocent substitute to pay the price for our guilt. You see, in Shawshank Redemption, the person who committed the murders never paid the price. Andy Dufresne paid the price for him, an innocent man. For a guilty person cannot carry the judgment of somebody else. Here's an example. Imagine I owed money to James Standen, and I do actually, only £6, so that's not much. But imagine Jeff steps up and says that he'd pay it for me. It's very kind, isn't it? I'm thinking, wow, how gracious of Jeff to do that for me. But actually, later it turns out that Jeff also owes money to James so much that he actually can't pay it. So it wouldn't be much good, would it? I don't think Jeff does owe James money. We need our debt paid by someone who is perfectly able to do it, don't we? And that's what Jesus provided. As he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, the perfectly innocent sacrifice. As we see our guilt magnified in this passage, wonderfully, we also see grace magnified. And this is a snapshot of the whole Bible message. We turn to Jesus and accept the forgiveness that he offers. His grace is magnified. It's not a forgiveness that we deserve, but it is a forgiveness we can receive because he was willing to innocently take our place on trial and to die the death we deserve for our guilt and rejection of him, so that we could go free. He died this death for Peter and the disciples, who are the first to admit their own guilt. Jesus went to his death for you, if you turn back to him. What amazing grace. We've seen, actually, that we're all somewhere in that crowd. We're all complicit in the death of Jesus. We show it by our heart and by our actions towards him. But it was for that very crowd that he was dying. And it was for you. But maybe you're here today and you're not convinced. Maybe you're not convinced yet of the claims of Jesus and Christianity. Maybe you can see yourself in Pilate. You can see that Jesus was a good man. There was something about him. But you don't want to submit to him as Lord. You'd rather live the way you want to live, only being judged by your own standards, and have a nice, easy, peaceful life without the worries of some organized religion putting pressures on you. You haven't really got time for it. Are you just a bit agnostic about it all? Because we can't really be sure about the truth, can we? Pilate shows he is the ultimate agnostic postmodernist. This is because particularly clear in John's gospel where John records this. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. What is truth? The very words of the agnostic, relativist, or postmodernist. Well, what is the truth that's clearly in front of him? An innocent man, the king, the promised Messiah, who is going to his death to pay the price for our sin and guilt. Don't ignore the truth in front of you. Don't listen to the crowd. Don't hand the verdict over to the loudest voice who only have their self-interests in view. J.C. Ryle says this: "Let us learn from the conduct of Pilate how pitiful is the condition of an unprincipled great man. He cared so little how much he sinned against God and conscience, so long as he had the praise of man. The praise of man is the idol before which they bow down, and to that idol they sacrifice conscience, inward peace, and an immortal soul." Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but was afraid to release him if it offended the masses. He was more afraid of the opinion and might of the crowd and the local culture than the Almighty God himself. But the praise of man is fickle and fleeting, isn't it? It's frail and inconsequential compared to the love of God. If we strive to love God and be obedient to him, we'll soon see the foolishness of trusting in man's praise. We must have a right fear of God, and then there'll be no one else of whom we're afraid. And what about the crowd? Maybe you can see yourself to be like them. The crowd are so easily swayed. Some of them must just have been amongst the people who cheered for Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. But now they are here shouting, "Crucify him." They've been swayed by the loud voice and the persuasive allure of the culture that surrounds them, by the chief priests and the Jewish elders, and the peer pressure of a large crowd. J.C. Ryle continues, "How many there are who knew well that their public acts are wrong, and yet have not the courage to act up to their knowledge. Fear of people, the dread of being laughed at or being unpopular, it's scarily familiar, isn't it? It's all too easy to go with the flow of culture and listen to the loudest voice, to be swept along with the tide of consensus, rather than see the truth that's in front of us. Maybe you find yourself right there now. What about the chief priests? Could it be that you're amongst them? The chief priests hated Jesus because he challenged their autonomy and authority, and so they delivered him out of envy. Maybe you find yourself thinking, it's totally unacceptable for Christians to challenge cultural views on sex and marriage. Do you hate the way Christianity makes challenges on your cultural values? Do you hate the fact that Christians claim that their religion is the only true religion and that Jesus is the only way to God? The chief priests and elders have been challenged by Jesus. Their religion and their whole worldview has been challenged, and they don't like it. If they believe in him, they're going to have to change. They'll lose their autonomy and authority. Forget that. But surely I'm not like the chief priests. But if we reject Jesus and the authority of the word, the Bible, this is who we find ourselves lining up with. Especially the more we find out about him and the more we continue to reject him, the more our guilt is magnified. We find ourselves heaping down yet more guilt on our heads, guilt upon guilt. And what we must face up to, therefore, is that if you're rejecting Jesus, you too are seating yourself on the judgment seat over the ruler and judge of the whole world. Be warned. But also, know that it is never too late. Your rejection of him is the very reason that he died. His grace shown to you on the cross is enough to cover all our rejection and sin. He says, "Come to me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invites you to come to him, to take your burdens to him, to trust him with your life. He has paid the price for your sins, and in him you can find eternal peace and restored relationship with God. The only right response to this is to praise him. Praise God that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. It's a great reminder for those of us who have, by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, accepted his forgiveness, his gracious gift. And if you're here this morning and you've not received God's forgiveness for your rejection of him, maybe you can see he's been working in your heart today, maybe over the last few weeks. Maybe today he's revealed this to you and you would like to receive his forgiveness. If this is the case for you, then please tell someone, ask them to pray that you would receive his forgiveness. Or come to the front at the end and ask for prayer. Jesus was an innocent man. He paid the price for our sin so that we can be restored with God and be forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, we know we are guilty. We see ourselves in the story here. But we thank you, Lord, that by your grace, by the work of your Spirit, you've revealed yourself to us. Please, Lord, would we know that forgiveness? Would we know that grace? Grace upon grace that completely diminishes, that completely blows away our guilt. And I pray for those here who don't yet know you. Please, Lord, would you be working in their hearts? Would they come to you? Would they know that they are forgiven because the price your son paid? And would you be working in us all this morning to know that more truly? In Jesus' name, amen.